Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray as we come to this this last part of our time together. You might help us to concentrate. You might help us to really get some value out of your word, that we might be changed in our perspectives, that we might understand what you're on about in the world. We might be on board with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over these last couple of days, four talks, wrestling together on this subject of perfection, as we pursued it, I reckon we've engaged in some of the grand themes of the scriptures: the nature of God, God's sovereignty, human nature and our sinfulness, the atonement, Christian living. We've seen that God has a perfect plan that he's working out in all of the circumstances of this world. He is bringing glory to himself. He is bringing all things under the headship of Jesus, and he is gathering a people, perfecting his people, and bringing them to more like Christ-likeness. We saw that the cross is the key element in God's perfect plan, bringing people salvation. And yesterday we were thinking about what does it mean to live as a Christian, and Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount with its weird command to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We discovered that we do need radical obedience, but it's going to be impossible in this life to actually achieve that, because as Christians we are both sinners and saints. Or if you speak Latin, simul justus et peccata, if you like doing that anyway, if you're a bit pretentious, like, anyway. And we saw some of the implications there of having a self-critical eye and not a Bible-critical one, the need to keep putting the old man to death, the need to keep saying sorry to God, the need to devote ourselves to this impossible task of being perfect in obedience to Jesus. And so we've come to our final instalment. What we've said so far really ought to change our hearts and our minds about the way that we look at the world and the way that we look and regard other people. And so to end our time together this morning, we're talking about what I call the M word, ministry. I'm not talking about necessarily being the paid minister, but about every one of us who is in the kingdom, working for the kingdom, serving God in relation to other people, helping others to come into the kingdom, helping those who are in the kingdom grow and change and in their needs, and helping people who do the helping each other as we go about this task. Paul's aim in the passage that we read from Colossians 1 verse 28, the very last verse there, is to present everyone mature, and the word there is actually the word perfect. If you've got the NIV, Paul, small aim, right? Present everyone perfect in Christ. And I want to persuade you today that we shouldn't just leave that attitude and that task to him. Now, many of you I know are already consciously involved in some sort of ministry. Ministry just means serving God, serving others. You might be one of those kind of people who sets up a church, or who organises food, or spends hours and hours on enormous activities. That was great last night, fantastic. Who's slaving away in the office, or making the big day out and that big mission week happen, running kids clubs. You might help with children's ministry, you might be on the welcoming team, you might be the person who's responsible for making sure the sound equipment works, and the list just goes on and on and on. And the question I have is, are you involved in ministry? If you are, that's wonderful, that's incredible. And I tell you what, this is a very highly committed church. Just talking to some of you about the ways you're involved and so on, this is striking in the world of churches. I've been at quite a lot, and what you have is amazing, incredible, praise God. But what is your motivation, your personal motivation for being involved in doing those things? Is it for one of the following reasons I'm going to read out? These are all the reasons I've heard people express over the years. Some about thinking about their current situations, others reflecting on what their motivation was in the past. Here's a list of possible reasons people get involved in serving others at church or during the week in ministry. To be part of the club. Because it's just what everyone else is doing, and I've got to do it if I want to be seen to be one of them. Is it because all your friends are doing it and you'd be lonely if you weren't involved with them, kind of thing? It could be for feelings of importance. and usefulness. It could be because there's a weird pecking order in Christian circles. You know, you've been involved in churches a long time, you see it, and who are the highly regarded people? Oh, it's the people who are giving and, you know, they're involved and stuff. So if I want to be well regarded, it might just be because someone asked you and you had nothing better to do and you thought, okay, sure, I'll give it a go. You might have felt pressured into it. You might have seen a job that needed to be done and you thought somebody's got to do it and no one else seems to be doing it. Oh man, if I don't, it's not going to happen. And so that's that kind of need. It might be because of a sort of natural progression that seems to be there in church involvement. Maybe you came up through the Sunday school, you know, at one church, and you're in the youth group at another church, and then you finish school, and so you automatically become a youth leader. Isn't that just what happens? All 20-year-olds must make good youth leaders. And so you become the youth leader, and then someone asks you to lead the prayers at church, and then lead the service, maybe be a lay preacher, sit on parish council, and it's just the stages you go through, and I suppose you become a bishop next. It might be that you're involved in ministry or were in the past, or because you get to boss other people around. Get to tell the kids at Sunday school what you really think of them, or other people at church. It might just be because you like hanging around with people, and being in church and doing ministry, serving, gives you a good opportunity to do it. I mean, making the cards for the community, that's fantastic. I mean, what church does that? I mean, Cranbrook, that's the answer. That's the only one. But, you can do that, make cards and be involved because you like the craft and being involved and happy. And there are all sorts of reasons why people get involved in ministry. And to some extent, every single one of us has mixed motives in every single thing that we do in life. That is part of being a saint and a sinner at the same time. But I want us to look today at what motivated the Apostle Paul. And then, having seen his motivation, then think about how that shaped what he did and how he did it. Because motivation actually shapes the way you go about your ministry, what you do and how you do it. And we want to see how all of that then links into God's perfect plan. And what I want to do today is just fly through several bits of his letters and give you an impression rather than a detailed argument on any one part. This isn't going to be the deep theological day at all. Some of you might breathe a sigh of relief, but it's dangerous, okay, for a couple of reasons. It might mean that there are questions that are left up in the air in the end, but that'll just give you something to think about later on. But it also means there is a greater danger of me persuading you of something that's just not there, and so you need to go away and do the hard work and think it through to make sure that what I'm saying is right. You always need to do that with any preacher anyway. So here we go. Buckle up, sit back, brace yourselves. We're flying. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. And I'm intending only to move one direction through the Bible to make it easier, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And to make it even easier, we're going to be ending up at Colossians. So we're only going, 15 pages or something like that. I'm going to read everything in between. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Thinking about motivations for ministry and how that shapes what he does. Paul says, "For in verse 19 of chapter 9, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, so that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all possible means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." What is the reason that Paul does what he does? It is for other people's salvation and then to share in the blessings himself. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful to come to heaven in the end? You know you're in because Jesus has done it all, right? You come to heaven in the end, Jesus is there, and a large crowd, and you start looking around heaven and you spot some of those people who were encouraged because of your work, who were shaped by your ministry to them. You spot that lady who you had that conversation with years ago after something happened, and you didn't even know that she became a Christian after that. But what you'd said to her had this huge influence. Wouldn't that be incredible? You start looking around and you think, wow, I was involved with that person. Well, wow, they were part of my church and they're in my Bible study group. And you know, that's what Paul is talking about here. That's what he's sharing the blessings with them of the gospel in the end. He's doing everything possible so that all, by all possible means, he might save some, so he might share in its blessings. Or flip over to chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, and verse 31, a new motivation, different motivation, or is it the same? 10, verse 31, so then, whether you eat or drink, he's talking about lunchtime, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What is he on about? He's on about God's glory. Whatever you do, do it for God's glory. And again, he does it for the good of others. What's their good? That they can be saved. So you can see how it is that God's perfect plan that we've been talking about becomes his motivation for life. God plans for his own glory. Paul's aim is to glorify God in what he does. God plans to bring everything under the headship of Jesus and to bring people to perfection. Paul's aim then is for others to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, to become one of his people and then to grow up in Christ. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You see God's plan. You understand what God is doing in the world, where he's taken, and you think, well, I should get on board with that. You work for a company, you do the things that help the company do what it does. If you don't, what are you doing in the company? A couple of you found out already, I used to work for Carlton United Breweries on Broadway, making beer, or technically, I made a move. I was in the production line, kind of control and writing programs and stuff. Anyway, maybe you think that's a strange job for a Christian, but I was working at the brewery, and I'll tell you what, I didn't spend my time analysing the consistency of fruit tingles or making Coca-Cola or, you know, anything like that. I worked on the processes involved in beer production. Surprise, surprise. Paul's a kingdom man. He understands what the king is doing, and he gets on with the task of making the big plan come to fruition wherever he finds himself, whether he's at work, he was a tent maker, whether he's, you know, being freed up from work to go and do things. He's just working on kingdom stuff all the time. And he does it no matter what the cost to himself. I mean, if Carlton United Breweries made me go through half of what Paul went through, I think I'd have soon found someone else to work for. Maybe Tui's. I'm sure. Yeah. What is the cost? Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, over a few pages again. 2 Corinthians is written to this church in Greece, the same church that the first one's written to, surprisingly enough. But the second letter he's writing to them because they've been ambushed by false teachers. They've come into the church and they're sort of teaching false doctrines. And Paul explains along the way what true ministry looks like and what it costs. In fact, in at least four chapters, he details a whole bunch of things that he went through in chapter 1, in chapter 4, in chapter 6, and chapter 11. Here's chapter 6, verse 3. He says, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, in beatings, imprisonments, riots, labours, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and by the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honour and dishonour, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Chapter 11, we discover that he's been through three shipwrecks in his ministry. He's been through stonings. People have tried to stone him to death. He's been attacked by bandits in the country. He's been attacked in the city. He's been attacked everywhere. He's faced the wild beasts of Ephesus, whatever they are. He's received from the lashes from the Romans, 39 lashes, five times. That's 100, I don't know what that is, nearly 200 times. He has been lashed with Roman whips. It's not what you'd call the balanced life. He sacrificed his comfort, his leisure, his life, everything. And he expects that actually we will start to do some of the same kinds of things. You remember 1 Corinthians 10, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. What was Christ's example? Living for God's glory and working for the salvation of others, even at the price of his life. But come back to the passage we started with in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're starting in verse 24. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. All this terrible stuff we've been described. Shipwrecks, getting stoned and slashed and being thrown in jail and all the rest. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, to the saints, to the ones he's choosing and saving, God had chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, the secret of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature, I'm suggesting it means perfect, in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That is a striking aim to have in life, isn't it? To present everyone perfect in Christ. Same word we've seen all along in the Hebrews passages and so on. To present everyone perfect in Christ. Now the context, once again, is the scope of all history and the plans of God. Early in the chapter, God is reconciling the world to himself. The key element in God's plan, again, is the death of Jesus, the substitutionary death on the cross. But do you notice how he describes what he does in verse 24? And it's very weird, unusual statement that actually is a little bit freaky if you think, well, hang on, what are you going on about there? In my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What does he mean, something's lacking in Christ? You mean Christ's death wasn't enough? It didn't do what we're resting our hopes on? Is he saying somehow Jesus' death wasn't enough to pay for our sins and we need to do things to be saved? No, of course he's not saying that. What he's saying is that though Jesus has made full atonement for sins, what is lacking is people knowing about it. The atonement is incomplete in its communication. There is still work to be done, is what he's saying. There's work to be done. costly and demanding work, difficult work for which Paul has suffered greatly. He has been in a lot of trouble for Jesus, and he knows that he probably will always cause issues wherever he goes, having that life aim. We've skimmed some of the troubles already, which if his aim in life was anything other than presenting people perfect in Jesus, he'd have given up long ago. In fact, we find out in the very last sentence of this letter to the Colossians that he's writing from jail. He's been arrested for being a Christian and testifying about Jesus. And what he says is, it's all worth it. And even more, he says, it's a privilege. Even more, he says, it's a joy. And what keeps him going? Pushing on, persevering. Hear how he describes what he does. Verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He's saying, oh, it's a struggle and a strain, and you can hear the effort, but God is at work. God is active in the world. God is carrying out his plans and purposes. And the normal way that God carries out his plans and purposes is by involving you and me in his work. And that is such a great privilege. We are God's fellow workers. You see, it's not that just God leaves us to do his work. He's with us. In fact, he gives us the strength, the courage, the energy, the perseverance to do it. Now, I'm struggling with his energy. Now, we're not all apostles like Paul. We're not all pastors of churches like Adam. We're not all paid to tell others about Jesus. It is their job. They are paid to do that. If they're not doing that, smack them around the head or stop paying them. And there's a particular responsibility and a particular suffering that comes because of that. You would know yourselves that there's underground churches in China and other places, but the pastors are the first ones to be arrested and tortured. Many, many cases of it. I guess the government assumes they'll break the spirit of the church by taking the leaders out. And in our own city, it's the leaders of the church generally, like the Archbishop of Sydney, Peter Jensen, the Dean of the Cathedral, the senior ministers, who are the ones that always have to wear the criticism. And I think we need to be praying that God would give them strength and endurance. Pray for Adam. Pray for whoever's starting next year. Pray for Luke as he takes up the mantle of ministry next year, as he comes on board to the team. Especially when he can't answer fifth grader questions. Pray for the leaders of the other churches around you. It's a great fellowship that we're involved in. But while those people have been set apart, I guess, for serving Jesus in particular ways, it's actually something that we're all called to do. In fact, he changes in verse 28 from I to we. From I do this and I do that to we. It's what we do. It's our aim together as a church. That we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And so we can all be praying for people that we know. We can all give an answer to anyone who asks us why we're Christians. Why are you a Christian? I didn't know you were going along to church. How come? Although, you know, there are some answers to that question that are probably not going to help the cause very much. Like one bloke I heard of who was lying quite happily in bed on a Sunday morning. His wife shakes him awake very early in the morning, demands that he get up and go to church. I don't know why, if you have to do that regularly for your husbands. Anyway, this lady did this morning, and she's shaking him. He's going, I don't want to go. I'm not going to go. And she's shaking him. She's going, you've got to go to church. She's going, no, I don't like it. I hate the people. They hate me. It's miserable. I don't like the songs, it's boring. She says, you've got to go. You're the minister. That's not a good reason. If that's your reason, don't give that answer. You know, it's better not to talk about it. I take it that the reason we do these things is that the gospel changes us so that we can think and breathe and live for God. And so what we've got here in Colossians and those other ones is an example of the work of the sovereign God who rules this universe being carried out by the work of man. God is active in the world. He's carrying out his plans and purposes, and the normal way he does that is by involving you and me in the great privilege of doing it on his behalf. And so that's why it's so important for us to know what his perfect plan is and why I've laboured the point over the last couple of days. Okay, what's the perfect plan? To bring glory to himself, to bring all things under the headship of Christ, and to bring his people to perfection. I've laboured that because his plan is our work. A great work of bringing glory to the glorious one, bringing people to our Lord Christ, bringing people to perfection. You can't, you know, they become a Christian, all right, dump them now because we've got to move on to others. No, it's working through becoming Christian and growing as Christians to maturity. And so it's a great privilege. It's a wonderful task. What should we expect while we work together doing this? Well, we should expect opposition. But we should expect things to happen. We should expect God to do things because God is working. God is gathering a people for himself. Often we're tempted to think there's no effect from what we do. And you might think, I've been praying for that person for years and years and nothing seems to happen and the church doesn't grow. And I mean, yours is growing. That's great. There'll be periods of stagnation and difficulty and stuff. And you might be tempted to think there's no effect. But no, God is at work and people will come to know Christ. People will grow in Christ through what we do and say. Even though the last 50 doors that we've knocked on, we've been turned away, 51 might be the one who God is going to shake out of their complacency on this very visit. You've got to have a kind of gospel optimism. Now, it shouldn't surprise me that God is work and there is change and effect because I was once a non-Christian. And one night, bang, it all made sense. That was the night for me, March 17, 1990, at the Sutherland Civic Centre, through a bunch of New Zealanders. And I can remember talking to this guy. I can't even remember what the talk was about. I have no idea. I remember they sang lots of popular rock songs, and then some random talk, and then they invited people to come and chat. And I argued the toss with this guy for 2 hours. About Romans 6:23, you can have a long argument about Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And 2 hours of argument and I became a Christian. Keep going. Keep going. Expect that there will be some success. It's great to hear that there are brothers and sisters here today who've come to life in Christ. Recently, in the last couple of years, I met someone at breakfast who's getting confirmed. It's fantastic. We should expect God to be at work. We've got to expect opposition and reluctance as well, but actually some will listen. Final set of implications. Okay. Number one, always be looking outside the present group. You've always got to be doing that. It's fantastic to see many people come to your church, Tom's. Cranbrook is, you might not feel it, especially given that Hillsong's not that far away, you might feel you're a small church. Cranbrook, Tom's, is far bigger than the average Australian church. In fact, you are bigger than the average Sydney Anglican church. The average Sydney Anglican church is 120 people on a Sunday. The average in Melbourne is 80 people. And that's the second biggest by a long way. You're actually in the big church range, you know, being 150 or whatever it is on a Sunday. And it's wonderful to see people who are so keen to read God's word together and wrestle with the truth. But the temptation, if it hasn't already come, will come to think, well, that's enough. We're satisfied. We've grown big enough. I actually know everyone that I could possibly know. I couldn't get to know someone else. And so can we just stop growing, please, because the seats are packed, buildings full. We've done our work. Someone else can do something else, but we're satisfied. That's the temptation every church, every Bible study, every youth group goes through. Got to be aware of it. Got to be looking outside, always. Number two, ministry, serving people, requires both personal and corporate sacrifice. time, energy, money, personal preferences. At times. You don't always have to be the sacrificing one. We may do things that not everyone enjoys or likes, but we are to be all things to all people so that by all possible means we might save some. And sacrifice. There are things, I won't talk about the present, there are things that didn't happen at Windsor Church when I was there a few years ago, unless I personally paid for them. And when it happened and people found out, they go, oh no, well the parish council should be paying for that and stuff. Parish council had no money. I wanted it done. I paid. I was running the youth group. The leaders, I'll talk about them. The leaders paid for everything the group did. We didn't charge the kids. I'm not saying that was the right or wrong thing to do. I'm just saying that's what they did. They wanted to sacrifice in that kind of way. They bought sound equipment and other things, and people kept saying, you shouldn't have to. Why are you doing it? You shouldn't have to do it. Make the kids pay. Make the adults pay. Make someone pay other than you. You're paying all the time. And they would say, but we want to. And they were right. Ministry costs. And if we're on about presenting people perfect before our Lord and God, it really doesn't matter what the cost. In fact, it was a delight to pay. Same for time, same for rest and the rest. And the rest of things, you know, personal preferences and so on. Number three, there is no magic bullet. There is no silver bullet. There is no, if our church did this, wow, we would suddenly go, boom. It's a lie, not going to happen. It's probably something that's hay that's not going to last in the judgment, if you think 1 Corinthians 3. There is no magic bullet. It's just hard work. Number four, false teachers are the ones who look for ease and popularity. That's what the whole letter of 2 Corinthians is about, if you want to chase that up. Number five, not all of us are teachers. We're not all upfront people, teachers, sermon givers, Bible study leaders. You might think, phew. But we are also told to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that you have. That means you've got to sit down and think, what is the reason for the hope that I have and how would I explain it to someone? And we also need to do what we can to help those who are teachers. Free them up to teach. Bring people to hear them teach. Encourage people to come to church or to your home group. Or, you know, if that's not the place, your contacts, your friends could possibly, that's not an easy invite, create something else. Start a new church, not in opposition or antagonism, but to create new things so that more people can hear. Create opportunities. Just start using God talk in your conversations. All sorts of things you can just start to do. Number six, for those who are teachers here, the preachers, the Bible study leaders, the kids leaders, the scripture teachers, I think you've got to learn that you need to teach the negative as well as the positive. And we also need to teach the whole counsel of God. When we teach, we need to teach negatively and positively. The negative is always the more powerful argument. I'm saying Jesus is the only way and there is no other way. People like hearing Jesus is the way. Oh, great that Jesus is the way. Oh, there's no other way. Oh, man, you are stroppy and arrogant and nasty. Oh, how could you be so mean? Actually, that's what the other one was saying, but it sounded really nice. You've got to teach the negative. Jesus always did it. We've got to admonish in here as well as teach in Colossians passage. So negative and positive. But when you express the negative, you've got to understand that it is going to exclude and divide and it's costly. But it needs to be done if we are to present people perfect before God. And we've got to teach the whole counsel of God. That means teaching the whole of the Bible, not being scared of parts of it. We've got to teach about all of life. Sometimes it's easy just to focus on specific teaching areas or to only just teach the Gospels over and over again or the parables or something like that. And you've got to get into people's lives and kind of thing. That's a note for teachers. Number seven, for anyone to be saved and grow as a Christian, they have to hear the word of the Gospel. You can serve God in all sorts of ways. And many of us get embarrassed talking to others about matters of faith. Some of us get embarrassed about talking matters of anything personal, even one-to-one. But how do you go about presenting people perfect in Christ? What does Colossians 1:28 say? We proclaim him. We proclaim Jesus, speaking about Jesus and what he means and what he's done and what he's going to do. No one comes to faith, and this is vitally important, no one has ever been saved in the history of the world without knowing the message. We proclaim Jesus, admonishing and teaching with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. People need to know the message of Jesus. You may be the only person your friends, your colleagues, your family know who is a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go and gang tackle them, and while you've got them down doing the judo hold and you're beating their head, you don't beat their head against the ground and tell them to listen up good now or else. But it does mean looking for opportunities and even making the invitations to come to where they might hear from someone else. If you really, really can't explain it, it's just so personally embarrassing, bring in here a friend. We work as teams. We've got partners here, and you work in your Bible study group and so on. You've got to use the network. And there are some pretty easy invites. Christmas. Who doesn't like carols? Well, you might be the one that doesn't like carols, but, you know, people like it. That's an easy invite. You know, your big festival day, that is an easy invite. I don't know what other things your groups do or the church is doing, but if they're not doing things that are easy invites, smack them around the head and create better ones. Number 8, we've got to have right expectations. You've got to expect 2 things. You've got to expect the world to be against you, but also expect that God will work. Number 9, conclusion. Give up your life for the sake of the glory of God, for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of others, and in fact for your own sake, that you may share in its blessings. The joy of seeing others come to life, growing,